Our names are Bert and Lenora Seuss, and our scripture reading is Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. And if you wish to look in your pew Bibles, it's page 1158. Ephesians 4, from the New International Version. So the topic is unity and maturity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ approved it, apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to give the full, to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you, Bert and Lenora, for scripture reading this morning. From time to time, there are slogans that kind of hit the street. And within a short time, everybody's quoting them, right? You know, you've experienced that. Way back in the 70s, I remember growing up in Vancouver, and McDonald's opened shop right in my neighborhood, Carisdale. That's the west side of Vancouver. So we would traipse down there regularly and buy our hamburgers for 25 cents or 35 cents or something like that. And had a great enjoyment. McDonald's was famous for that slogan, "You deserve a break today." Last year, just a year ago, the whole situation surrounding Hollywood producer called Harvey Weinstein developed into a movement with a hashtag on Twitter just consisting of five letters, two words, five letters, Me Too, the Me Too movement. Everybody talks about Me Too. And there's even a local one that I could name here. You're familiar with it. Those of you who buy meat occasionally at a certain location, who's your butcher? Who's now changed that a little bit to who's your mayor, right? So I want to look at a couple of these slogans that are out there in society in my next two or three messages. And I'll do a brief analysis of what I think of the slogan as such, more from a logical perspective. I'm not a political or cultural analyst, but I'll say a few things relating to the first one this morning in that direction. But then my concern is to transition, segue to a biblical take on that slogan. Okay, so follow me as we move into our very first one with a picture. How many of you guys recognize this guy here? How many of you know who that is? Only CFL football fans, and in particular Winnipeg Blue Bomber fans, will know who that is. That's Mike O'Shea, the coach of the Winnipeg Blue Bombers. What do you notice about this picture? Besides the background, advertising for casinos, could have deleted all that stuff, but I thought I'll leave that. You guys can sort that one out for yourselves. What else do you notice about him? He's wearing a t-shirt, and on this t-shirt is a slogan. And the slogan is being worn by him and every other coach and some of the players in the CFL virtually every single week. So it gets you wondering, that's an interesting slogan. Of course, comes especially in the wake of that Me Too movement, I think, and some of the other things related to the whole area of sexual diversity in our culture, gender diversity that's being discussed. I think that's one of the key foci here, but I can go beyond that too. Diversity is strength. Now, to be fair, it seems like it's a self-evident truth the way they're advertising it, right? Everybody should know that that's just true, is it? To be fair, the slogan doesn't say it's the only or even the chief strength, although the way it's being used by some people currently, as I've been listening online or watching news, seems to point in that direction. Take this one for example. Our Prime Minister is one that has touted this particular slogan on numerous occasions. And at one point in a talk that I recently watched, he states, "Diversity is our source of strength, never of weakness." And then he goes on to say that diversity is the essence of our values, the essence of our country is diversity. Think about that. Is that true? Do you agree? Disagree? Well, there's another guy, a politician called Maxime Bernier. He used to belong to the caucus of the Progressive Conservative Party in Ottawa. He left after getting much pressure over multiple things, and he started a new party now. Don't know how successful he'll be. He's from Quebec. But even people within his own caucus weren't very pleased with some of his statements that were kind of aimed at this slogan. He questioned the legitimacy of the premises of this particular slogan. So who's right? So here's the question this morning. Is diversity strength? If yes, in what sense? And if no, in what way? So I'll tackle that a little bit from the logical perspective, realistically, from a realistic perspective, and then go to a biblical take as well. So start with the logic and reality. Just think of Canada. We are a very diverse country. Multiculturalism, or we are multicultural, multi-ethnic, and multi-other things as well, I suppose. So that's a fact of life here in Canada, isn't it? And it certainly is an opportunity, maybe to engage or with others and to exhibit strengths that our society already possesses. And it's also undeniably a challenge to us, living together, working together, being one or trying to be one together. But is diversity per se, as such, a strength? I kind of take issue with it. The question is whether people so diverse as we are here in Canada today in language, culture, customs, and yes, sexual preferences too, can agree on and live out in relationship to each other some common values that help bridge the diversity gap, which is becoming more and more observable. So doesn't it actually make more sense, that would be the next point here, if somebody says to you, unity in diversity is our strength? From a logical perspective, makes 10 times more sense, at least to me, maybe not to you. That is, learning to stay unified in the midst of or even in spite of our factual diversity that can become a strength of a country or, let's say, a church. Or if you put it a little bit differently, having multiple cultures or races in a society, I think, makes it more difficult, though not impossible, for that society to be cohesive or remain cohesive. I'll summarize this section of my sermon up with a quotation from a guy called Rex Murphy. Some of you will know him well, others will never have heard of him. He's a Canadian commentator and author, sometimes appears on CBC or some other television news segments, not very often, of course, on CBC. The views are maybe a little bit contrary at times. But he has said, I think rightfully so, the following about the slogan. He said, "It may be a pleasurable paradox that all we have in common is our differences, but it cannot survive any translation into reality. No country, no nation is founded on the differences it contains. And so it is with Canada." Think of your own marriage. You don't found it on, you don't start it because you're so different, but because you sense an affinity, such a great affinity with this one person. No country, no nation is founded on the differences. And so it is with Canada, 100 years after its birth and confederation. Celebrating our differences doesn't really mean very much aside again from the facile moral uplift the slogan offers. That's, I think, what it's doing when, Coach O'Shea wears the T-shirt. Unless it proceeds from a common, shared, and unified understanding of ourselves as a nation. I think he's spot on in that very short summary assessment. And as we transition now to the New Testament, the message of the New Testament, especially as it relates to a group that has been called together and is also extremely diverse, very often, even if it's in many local manifestations, I think that quotation can help as a segue. If I can just give one illustration of this diversity. The Mennonite Brethren denomination to which this church belongs has about 250, I think, plus a little bit more than that churches across Canada. Mostly in the West, some in Ontario, a few in Quebec, and just a handful out in the Maritimes. One church that I'm very familiar with, I grew up in Vancouver, is the Willingdon Church in Burnaby. Large church, about 4,000 or 5,000 people attending there, I think, on Sundays. Been there often enough in the past growing up. And this church translates its services every Sunday morning with pockets of people spread throughout the congregation listening to direct translation into, I think it's 8, 9, 10 languages. And then these groups, these language groups, they meet during the week separately for their, you know, Chinese or Indonesian or Sikh, Bible studies. But Sundays they gather together as one. Very interesting to see that. So my first point of this next section would be this one. And I picked up the statement from the minutes of a meeting that I recently was supposed to attend but didn't attend in Winnipeg that brought together pastors and leaders from multiple ethnic churches that the MB Conference here in Manitoba maintains or supports. Here's the quotation. Next slide. And the next point, yeah. "The gospel unites and breaks down walls of natural hostility," was a statement that one of the participants made. And it's a very true statement, coming probably right out of the text that we'll be looking at this morning. Just think of Paul the Jew. He himself, if you read him well, read him thoroughly enough, as I have over the years, saw himself as a unifier across cultures. But he saw the hope in Christ, in being related to Christ in a very specific way by faith, not merely in our common identity, our common diverse identity as human beings. You'll notice that in places like Ephesians, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, which was read before by Kelby as well. But the diversity that you will find even in a church is always impacted by the fall. You can read Genesis 3 about that. What then might be the glue that creates oneness and cohesion when sin tends to drive people apart? Or saying that a bit differently, is there someone or is there some ideology beyond just a slogan worn on a t-shirt that can actually hold us together as people? And the answer is there certainly is. And it's not an ideology, it is a person uniquely qualified. Because he has removed the stranglehold of sin, the grip of sin upon people, upon the human race. And instead of that, he has made available a power that overcomes our innate dislike of the other, the diverse other. I'm, of course, talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ, to whom true believers gladly submit in all things. In him, Paul says, connected through faith, through active trust in him, makes us brother and sister in the same family across cultures and languages and socioeconomic differences and more. So I don't really agree with that slogan. It's not really very logical, and it's not a biblical approach to the matter of diversity. And it definitely is not biblical because it leaves out our biggest human problem, sin. And it also leaves out God's answer, namely Jesus dying for us, for our sin, due to our sinfulness, in order to save us ultimately from ourselves, not just from some sin like murder or lying or stealing, from ourselves. So that we could be placed into a transnational, transcultural family called the body of Christ. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Or actually, Ephesians chapter 2 we'll start with. And that would be page 1156 in your pew Bibles if you want to reference them. But some of you guys have apps, Bible apps. I hope if you have a smartphone, you should definitely have a Bible app on there. They're free and it gives you the opportunity to read your Bible wherever you might be during the daytime. They're a really, really good addition. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And you all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. The you here is you Gentile Christians. He's writing as a Jewish believer in Messiah, saying, you Gentile Christians in Ephesus, this is true of you, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, a reference to Satan and the demons, the demonic realm, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And now he includes even the Jews. We all were part of that. Our sins were perhaps a little bit different. And some of the Jewish sins were especially very highly religious sins, right? If you see what they did with Jesus, how they responded to him, how they responded to the Apostle Paul as well. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, subject to the judgment of God, no hope in sight, like the rest of mankind. So we're all in this boat together, he says, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. And then the next statement is beautiful. The most important word in this whole section is the next word. Three letters, but. If that but didn't exist, then we would be all subject to eternal damnation. But he adds this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Not just somehow, it's because of Christ and together with him that we are raised from death to life. By grace you have been saved. So, the gospel unites us. Our natural bent is selfish. And the result of that is separation from God. That's the first and primary separation. And that's why we're now viewed by the Apostle Paul as children of wrath, children deserving wrath, the wrath of God, God's righteous judgment, eternal separation. That's the personal aspect of the problem, which God has rectified in Jesus Christ. But there's also a corporate aspect. Flip down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, he's looking at them as a group in the flesh, who were called by us Jews, the uncircumcision, the uncircumcised ones, that was meant to be derogatory, by what is called the circumcision, that was us Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Like he's saying, you Gentiles didn't have a hope in the world. And here, note the next word. Three letters again. Decisive. But now, in Christ Jesus, not apart from him, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And here's a decisive statement. For he, Christ himself, is our peace. He is our reconciler. He is the one that brings people together, unifies people. That's God's solution. Let me draw your attention to a picture. I showed this, some years ago. It might have been 6 or 7 years ago here once. Of a church that I've participated in prayer meetings with their pastor in the city of Lage, Germany, where we spent 10 years ministering in a Mennonite Brethren church and got together with other churches as well regularly for prayer times. Now, it's actually quite a beautiful sanctuary, even though the pictures have been a little bit small. But take a special note of that cross. Here I've blown it up a little bit. And they had this cross commissioned in the year 2002 by an artist in the eastern part of Germany. I'll get back to that right away. Just leave that picture up. On the one hand, you have Paul talking here about the truth about us human beings, namely our sinfulness, our depravity, our separation from God. And on the other hand, you have God's boundless love and concern, his mercy for precisely those same human beings. So you have these two facts of life in tension with each other, but they are brought together, they're reconciled in the person, in the body of Jesus Christ, as symbolized beautifully in this cross. Now, that artist did something very, very unique. He took his tools, and you might be able to see it, and scraped rays from the center of the cross, emanating outwards. You'll probably see that if you look close. But if you look even closer, it's not actually the center of the cross. It's where? The heart. The heart of Jesus emanates something we would call God's love and mercy and acceptance of all who will believe in him. His heart emanates these rays of life. You will just call them rays of unity. So on the horizontal level, sin that separates, pushes us apart by nature. It's going to happen. That's the fact of life. From each other, but also sin that separates us in the vertical dimension from God. There's a massive tension there. How will it ever be solved? It can't be solved just by Coach O'Shea wearing a t-shirt that says diversity is strength. It's you diverse people. You separated people from God and from each other. You need somebody in your life. And that person is Jesus. From his heart emanates salvation. From his heart emanates reconciliation. The opportunity for you to be at peace with God in the vertical dimension. And then increasingly with each other on the horizontal. So the cross itself symbolizes the unifying of God and us human beings, of heaven and earth, of time and eternity, of grace and justice, of life and death, and of the one human being with the other. So the question is, how do we as a Christian family at SMBC stay unified? Did you notice something? In the reading of the other text, Ephesians chapter 4, flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Because of these truths in chapter 2, Paul draws a conclusion. He says, because that is true, Christ unites people more than any ideology, any one person, any system, political system, or cultural system could ever try to do. Christ unites people. Therefore, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, now, with God's help, live that out in your daily dealings with each other that God has already created. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, not create, the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Christ has already done everything that is needed for a people to be unified, to grow together, to be cohesive, to love each other, to share and care together with and for each other. Christ has put everything in place. So if it's not working, then it's not his problem. It's only always our problem, because we're not identifying enough with what he has actually accomplished. He has created unity. We are one in the body of Christ, and now it's our responsibility to do everything to maintain it. And he's listed some of the attitudes that are needed for that. So, briefly, a few points from this text in chapter 4. Won't go into all of them in detail. Next point. He encourages us to foster a commanding attitude, characterized especially, I would summarize it with the word humility. Humility, what a privilege to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and now functioning as your Lord in your decision making. Your decision making such as, who will you even sit beside on a Sunday morning? Who might you be thinking of naturally to avoid? Because they smell differently than you, or they maybe have tattoos, or have some earrings, or they speak a different language that you don't know, or whatever it might be. Christ overcomes these, and we start learning to live this out, walking worthy, connecting with that other person. Commanding attitude of humility is needed. And allowing Christ to be Lord helps us to maintain the peace he has already created. The second thing that Paul mentions here is that we're following a compelling model, which is God himself. So he says, you guys ought to maintain unity, stay unified, cohesive as a group. That doesn't mean we all have the same opinions on things, but you can stay together, appreciate each other, work together well, sharing and caring for each other and with each other. But remember, it's God himself who is your model. Not somebody out there. Compelling model is God himself. That's why he says, there is only one body, one Spirit, Holy Spirit, just as you were called to one and the same hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, that's in Jesus, trusting him. One baptism, Spirit baptism, as it is exemplified in water baptism. You might bring both of those together here. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Wow. He, the triune God, exhibits unity all the time in his essence, who he is, in his purposes for this world, and in his actual acts. He's always unified. The Jewish confession of faith, spoken by Jews since the time of Moses, is this one statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And that's a continuation here in the text of that. And the third point, before I conclude this morning, They strive to for a true comprehension of diversity as God's design and gift to his people. That's the verses 7 to 11. And I won't go to the verses 12 and following, although I would love to do that as well, because there's the piece of growing in maturity, which takes time and is sometimes a bit of a struggle for us Christians. But here, he's now saying, God is one. That was the verses 4 to 6. He is your model for maintaining your unity, verses 1 to 3, amidst diversity, verses 7 to following. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ ascends to heaven, verse 9. He ascended. What does it mean that he also descended? He descended, verse 10, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to the church, to unify the church, to build up the church. So at this point, maybe you can recall that Rex Murphy quotation from my introduction. And then I'll add another one from a guy called Timothy Keller, now retired from the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. He wrote a book called The Reason for God, and in it, he suggests that the only religion whose power center has actually shifted over the centuries is Christianity. From Jerusalem in the first three or four decades, till about 70 AD, to Rome, to Europe, and then to North America, and in future, likely to the Southern Hemisphere. It's already happening. Islam still has its focal point in Mecca or Medina, Hinduism in India, Buddhism in China. What does that say? He asks. Maybe a lot of different things. But among them, the Christian faith has adapted itself much better to its different cultural settings than any other. You will never find the wide variety of expressions of faith in any of the other religions, he goes on to say. And then finally, because the message and the key messenger or founder are qualitatively different of divine rather than human origin. And that's what separates us, I think, from that talk, diversity is strength, as a Christian, from a Christian perspective. While there will be some overlap between how we talk about the question of diversity, and we should be looking for points of contact with people who don't follow Christ, but realistically, you and I, if we are Christian believers, we know that it is Christ alone, through his power, divine power, who is able to create something beautiful out of such a diverse group of people, such as even we are becoming here in Steinbach and in this church. Here's a little illustration. Some of you have seen it in the context of marriage counseling, premarital counseling. It's a very simple one, but it does get a key point across. There you have husband and wife. Just cancel the husband and wife and just put yourself and another person that, you know, you're pretty different from. It's as you stay focused on Jesus, the reconciler, that you are able to maintain your unity with that diverse other person and even appreciate them, learn to appreciate them, to affirm them, to work together with them for God's glory. But you take Jesus out of the equation and it's just two people trying to figure this out. And at times they might have a good will to do that, but they don't have the decisive source of power. It's not diversity that is our source of power as people, whether as a nation or as a church. Christ is that. So let me just talk a little bit about our church here to remind you. God is bringing to Steinbach all kinds of different people. And some of them are coming to our church. 2 weeks ago, one of our church members who works for Eastman Immigrant Services had asked if they could, you know, use our facilities for a Thanksgiving event. And they invited me to just speak on the meaning of Thanksgiving, the background of it, and I was glad to do that. It wasn't a Christian event, so I did my best to share some of the background. and got into conversation with a couple from Madagascar, a mother and her daughter from Kenya, a young couple from Korea who've just recently come here. There are some Russians, some Ukrainians, some Germans, and some other people. Quite something. And that's a similar case with our church member who's teaching every week about 18 students. You might have seen the slide before the service, right downstairs in that area, in the classroom space there. Eleanor Weeb teaching 18 international students week by week. God has brought these people to us. The question is, are you centered enough in Christ to say, it's not my ethnic background, my language that is a decisive factor, but because Christ's love has impacted me, his heart of love has shone its rays into my own life, that I will make a special effort to welcome those people, to talk with them, to sometimes sit beside them instead of sitting beside the usual person that I sit beside in church, and so on. I think this can be a very big test for us as a church. In the context of diversity of strength, as Christians, we should be the best at that. Respecting, loving, appreciating others in Christ, and because of Christ, we do that. But this might also mean something like, if you're the wealthy one, the wealthier person, maybe it's time to go out for coffee with or invite for a barbecue that person that's a little bit on the outside looking in, maybe one who lives on social assistance. Or maybe if you're the employee, you prove your loyalty to Christ, honoring Christ in your work, as you acknowledge with gratitude the much greater stress and responsibility that your employer carries to keep your company afloat and hopefully even successful, instead of assuming that it must be his mandate to make you almost equal to himself in pay and other things. We talk about teachers and their attitude towards students, especially the more difficult, challenging ones. Does Christ's love from his heart shine its rays into that relationship as well? Or maybe as teachers, how you relate to others who are on a lesser pay scale, such as EAs or something. Or if you're a leader of a small group or on the leadership team at this church, are you modeling a gentle, listening, and caring spirit for those that God has put you and me together as your pastor in charge of? These are some of the questions that we should be asking ourselves, and I hope that we will be courageous in finding our center in Jesus, seeking to honor him at all times, not just our preferred cultural bias that we might all have. So what I'm trying to say is, if you look at that picture, Christ changes everything. If he becomes your Savior and your Lord, your attitude to self, to others, to your giftedness and successes, and even to your failures and weaknesses. You need him above all else in the middle of your life, day by day, asking him what is pleasing to him. And he wants you. You need me. I need you. And in Christ, we will find ways to encourage each other in our faith and to work together effectively in unity, in spite of our factual diversity. We are building Christ's kingdom. Not our own, not this church's, not anybody's. We are called to build his kingdom. So I'd like to send you on your way today with a benediction from Jude's letter in the New Testament. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.